Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 6. Let's hear God's word. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? Like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant. Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. All of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look, you daughters of Zion. Look on King Solomon, wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Grant to us, O Lord, to understand this powerful and mysterious poetry. Grant to us to hear your voice speaking to us about our relationships and, above all, our relationship with you. Well, we're resuming the Song of Songs this morning, and if it felt a bit abrupt jumping into the middle of chapter 3 like that, the text itself is quite abrupt. There's quite a big change at that point. There is a kind of movement through the Song of Songs. It's hard to say exactly what's happening in each scene in that movement, but there is a movement towards the wedding. And today we get into the real wedding preparation stage. One marker of that is the way that in the second part of the passage we're going to come to later, he starts talking about her as his bride for the first time. And bride, 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 it echoes and echoes. So it's clear that the wedding is approaching. And next week, God willing, we're going to see the wedding night itself. So that will come next week. But as we look at this first part of our passage for this morning, we see something that is apparently about a wedding, but there are mysterious elements to it. Now, tomorrow, as it happens, it's our wedding anniversary, Debbie and myself. And it will be 30 years since we were married, so we went out and we celebrated on Friday night. We share a wedding anniversary with one or two other people, one of my best friends. He also was married on the 29th of April, though a little bit after us. But there's another much better-known couple who were married on the 29th of April. Does anyone remember? William and Kate! There's obviously a royal fan out there. Now, that was 2011, 2012, I think. We had a street party to celebrate, and I seem to remember organising it. I think it was about 7 years ago. Yes, so there was a royal wedding on the 29th of April. And one of the features sometimes that you'll find in a wedding is that people want to become royal for the day. Sometimes the language will express that, and some the groom will talk about his princess. There was one particular example of people wanting to be royal for the day when Posh and Becks, David and Victoria Beckham, got married. And they seated themselves on purple and gold inlaid thrones. There was a certain amount of mockery for them on that, and people thought this was a bit tacky or kind of grasping. But actually, it's what lots of people want. They want the wedding day to be special, and the way people dress up and feel about each other. It's almost like you are king and queen for a day. Now, this passage has puzzled me, and I can't say I have reached a point where I feel I completely understand what's going on. I think there could be a number of different things going on here. But what is clear to me is that there's a royal wedding being prepared for. And we know that because of the description of Solomon. If you look in verse 7, the writer is insistent, look, wants us to see, wants us to look. And then there's Solomon's carriage, Solomon's litter, and the description of the warriors who were guarding it, which only a king would have, and then the finest wood and all the other things, the purple, the gold, the silver, and so on. This is a royal carriage. So what we have described here is a royal wedding. Now, some people think this is actually a character in the drama. So you've got the ordinary shepherd and shepherdess, and then you've got Solomon as a kind of third character, and there's a kind of love triangle going on. But I think it's quite hard to piece that together as the song, as you look at the story of the song as it goes on, without intruding quite large bits of imaginative narrative that just aren't in the text. It seems much better to me to see this in poetic terms, as being the way they see themselves on their wedding day. Reaching for the thrones that they're going to sit on, like David and Victoria Beckham. Reaching like the groom who describes his bride as his princess. Using royal terms to describe their wedding. Another confusing thing about it is that the question as to who is referred to in verse 6, because actually it's something female or a woman who's being described. And it may well be that this is a description, imaginatively, of someone being brought out of the wilderness, as Israel was brought through the wilderness into the promised land. And we see the things like the column of smoke there and the myrrh and incense, which would have been there as they had the tabernacle, had the tabernacle worship. That there's a set of pictures, theologically, of Israel being brought out of the wilderness. But in terms of the human drama, Solomon has sent his carriage, his litter, with this splendid decoration and its great protection, and he is bringing her to Jerusalem in the imagination of the poet for his wedding day, which, as we can see in verse 10, is the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Now, that's one way of putting it together. You could challenge that and say there are other ways of putting it together, and you may well be right. There is a difference of opinion. But let's suppose that is right. And let's suppose this understanding of it being a poetic picture of their wedding as a royal wedding. What would that say to us? Well, on the human level, it says to us that marriage is incredibly special. Every single wedding is an amazing thing. And you don't have to get married in Westminster Abbey, and you don't have to have a reception at Buckingham Palace for a wedding to be a truly royal occasion, because it is God's great gift to that couple. And you could be married in some mission hall tin hut and have a reception in the village hall where it was just baked potatoes and chili. And a honeymoon in a holiday inn down the road. And it would be as royal as the wedding of William and Kate. In God's eyes, and if you understand properly what's going on, marriage is royal and special. And as such, it should be honored and protected and respected. And there are all sorts of pressures on marriage in our day. And one of them is for it just not to be seen in the way God sees it. Or that you have to spend loads of money to make it royal. You don't. They were poor, but they saw themselves as having a wedding that was like Solomon's. And so they rejoiced in that. But as I've said, there are hints here of a spiritual reality and of the redemption of the people coming, being brought from the wilderness to Jerusalem, to the promised land. And that speaks to us of Christ and the way Christ draws us out of the wilderness of our sin and makes us his royal bride. This is who we are. This is what the church is, locally, nationally, and internationally. And with the imagination of faith, we need to see ourselves that way. God's royalty, precious to him. And at the end of the passage, we see just how much the church means to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of his wedding, Solomon, it says, it was the day his heart rejoiced. This is the rejoicing Christ has in his church. This is the rejoicing he's anticipating when he returns and the church is finally made perfect. And once again, just as we should see marriage properly, so we should see the church and its marriage to Jesus properly. More than a merely human institution, something on which God has set his heart. Do you see church that way? Do you struggle to see church that way? Then we need to go on to the first part of chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, we start to see the church as Christ sees the church all the more fully. Chapter 4, verse 1. At this point, the man in the poetry is talking to the woman and Christ is talking to the church. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, come up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. As love songs go, for most of us as readers, I think we get verse 1, the first part of verse 1, how beautiful you are, my darling. And then we get verse 7, you're altogether beautiful, my darling. And then we wonder what on earth is going on in between. This has been used in popular culture. It's even hit a cartoon strip. So here we have Snoopy, who's in love, and love with truffles. And I'll read it in case you can't see it. Charlie Brown says, "You're writing to truffles too." And Snoopy's thinking, what a neat girl. And what he's writing on his little typewriter is from this passage. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead." And Charlie Brown reads it and says, "You stole this from the Song of Solomon." Dear old Snoopy, he's so in love, he just says Solomon would have understood. Well, maybe Solomon would have understood, but I'm not sure we do. Someone has tried to put together the different descriptions of the woman as the man has them. If we can have the next picture, and it comes out something like this. This is not something for a 30th anniversary wedding card. So don't worry. What's very clear, you probably take it down, it'll be a bit of a distraction. What's very clear is that it works for him and it must work for her. And that within their culture and perhaps within their relationship, there is a private code in which he can use these similes and metaphors to express his very deep, real and rich appreciation of her beauty. Sometimes you even find this in our culture. So there was a song, I think it was number one in the 1970s, by T-Rex with Mark Bolan called Get It On. And it had these descriptions in it. "You've got the teeth of a hydra upon you. You're dirty sweet and you're my girl. Well, you're built like a car. You've got a hubcap diamond star halo. You're built like a car." Oh, yeah. It's slightly grim, in fact, in the light of the fact that Mark Bolan died by driving into a tree, but there we go. What we see here is within their relationship and their culture, a set of comparisons to express his appreciation of her beauty. With some of these things, we can venture an idea as to why he would have chosen it. It's lovely to see in verse 1 there, your eyes behind your veil are doves. And that sense that the eyes are so much the gateway to the soul and the heart of human beauty. And they're like doves which are behind the veil, are like doves which you can't quite see. Or maybe there's something about the shape and the gracefulness and the different colours that are attractive there. The hair like the flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. She would almost certainly have had black hair, maybe black curly hair, and goats had black hair. And it's the goats descending, it's that movement, that shimmering movement of the hair of the goats coming down. Do we start to understand a little bit? Verse 2, well, this is a good one for a dentist's 30th anniversary wedding anniversary. And in a culture that didn't have modern dentistry, not restorative and not cosmetic, to have a full set of gnashers was itself a pretty good achievement, and one that was white and symmetrical, each one its teeth, not one of them alone. Yeah, we can start to feel it. We could keep going. The scarlet ribbon, it may be that refers to the natural colour, or maybe the application of lipstick. The halves of a pomegranate, I haven't really worked that one out at all. The pomegranates were the symbols of fertility because they had so many seeds. But beyond that, it doesn't work for me, but it worked for them. And we get on to the Tower of David. We're in interesting territory because this is something that presumably, we don't know much about it, was in Jerusalem. And it's pictured as having stone and lots of shields there, a symbol of kind of strength. How would that remind him of her neck and express his feelings of appreciation of her neck? It's a little bit obscure to me. But the point is, it works for them. And what we see here is enacted in poetry what the Bible teaches about bodies and beauty. That bodies are made by God, and that bodies, human bodies, are beautiful and made to be seen as beautiful. As we read this, we get very little idea as to what she actually looked like, beyond the fact that she probably had black hair that may have been curly, but we could have worked that out anyway, because I don't think there were many blonde people in the ancient Near East at that time. And from earlier in the song, we remember that actually she says she didn't stand out in the crowd. I'm just one lily among 10,000 lilies. I don't stand out. And he says, no, to me, you stand out. He appreciates who she is as an individual and has this sense of intense pleasure in that. Well, this speaks to us of human love. It speaks to us of the rightness of the appreciation of the other's physical attractiveness and also the expression of that. It's important for people in relationships, husbands and wives, courting couples, actually to say at some points, perhaps within your own private code, I love you and you're beautiful to me. People need to hear that and for that to be stated. And that is a right thing for people to say. It's not as though God disapproves of that. God deeply approves of that. We might notice, too, the modesty and the privacy that the metaphors create. We're taken so far, but actually it's as though the language shows us something about how much he appreciates her, but it doesn't. It's so unspecific. It's almost as though it creates a private place for them, and that, again, is an appropriate thing. Not all of the expressions of appreciation that couples may want to do need to be done on social media. Some of it is properly reserved for a private place. But you know, this takes us further. This takes us further than the merely human. And I say merely human there because it is right within human relationships for this to be something that we aspire to and something we experience. But that itself points to a greater reality. And that is the love of Christ for his church. In this first part of Chapter 4, we see his appreciation of the beauty of the church. In the middle part, which we'll come on to in a moment, we see his excitement and his desire for that relationship. Oh, you say, well, how do we apply the individual parts of this to Christ and the church? I wouldn't even try. The main thing is the overall set of impressions and appreciation that Christ has for his people. He sees us and he finds us beautiful. He sees his worldwide church and he sees us collectively, the billions of us, as a bride being prepared to marry him, and he sees beauty. He sees his local church, a local church like Eden, and he sees beauty. Oh, someone will say, well, I don't see much beauty. No, you don't have the eyes of Christ. And someone will say, well, there are all these faults in the church. There's so-and-so and so-and-so who haven't got on very well for years, and there's so-and-so who doesn't come very often, and, you know, we don't do this very well, and there's this that we're inadequate in. And yes, 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 he sees all of that, but what he looks at is the beauty that he finds as well. And he sees us in himself. God sees us in Christ, and there is an appreciation for the beauty that he finds. This is one of the reasons the Song of Songs is so significant and where it makes a unique contribution. Because so much in the rest of Scripture, and rightly, we see, for example, the Old Testament prophets who follow the Song of Songs, critiquing the Old Testament church and showing up its flaws and its inadequacies and its failures and its infidelities towards God. And that's true, and we need that critique as the New Testament church as well. But the Song of Songs shows us a parallel reality in which Christ sees his people and sees them as beautiful. And what is true of the whole is true of the part. Someone has written nicely that each believer may say, this belongs to me. That which belongs to the redeemed family belongs to each member of the family. That which is true of light is true of each beam. That which is true of water is true of each drop. That which is true of the church as a whole is true of each member of that mystical body. He sees us as beautiful. I hear some of you protesting. Let him define how he sees you. Will you let him say that to him, in him, you are individually beautiful? And then, if that's not enough, will you start to pick up his desire for that beauty? It's there, beginning in verse 6, where he talks about going up to the mountain of myrrh and the hills of incense. Some people have said that's the two breasts of the woman. And it may well be, because he is moving, the man in the poem is moving towards her in sexual desire. And then we hear him summoning her, wanting the distance between them to be eroded, for them to come together. Verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. She's remote. She's up on the mountains. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of leopards. You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, than the fragrance of your perfume, more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. This is not a geographical itinerary, but it's the geography of desire. So he pictures her up on Mount Hermon in the mountains of Lebanon. Managed to find a picture someone had taken on his walking trip. And you can see his companion there looking up at Mount Hermon. This remote place. And it's magnificent. It's awe-inspiring. But it's distant. There is a distance there. And we hear his insistence, come with me, come with me, descend. Because his appreciation of her is real, and that makes him want her to move towards him and him towards her. He uses extraordinary language in verse 9. I mean, it's a good translation, but it's such a cliche. We almost need it to be reinvigorated for us in verse 9. You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. This is about the craziness of human desire, in which something can be stolen from you, but actually there's a gain in your life because of the passion that's been awakened for that other person. That has happened for him. He calls her his sister, not because there's any kind of anything incestuous going on. That would be quite out of the question. But to emphasize that this is a relationship based on friendship and companionship and family, not simply on sexual desire. It reinforces for us that sex alone is not enough, but sex is important, and there is a great deal of physical and sexual attraction here. With one glance of your eyes, one jewel of your necklace, he says. Doesn't that happen to people? You see someone across a clouded room and the person's eyes move and there's an instant sense of attraction that's happening and has happened for him. Then he describes it. How delightful, verse 10, is your love, my sister, my bride. And love there is love-making. It's the anticipation of love-making. It's not love in the abstract. It's love between them as an energy that's bringing them together. Then he starts borrowing her language. From chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, than the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. He's saying to her, the way that you find me attractive, I find you attractive. There's a reciprocity between them. And what a beautiful thing when God gives that and when that is there. And he says it's the greatest love that there is, better than wine, better than any kind of spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb. Is that talking about kissing or is it talking about her speaking? Maybe it's a bit of both. Maybe both are being referred to there. And there's a smell there better than the best of smells that's drawing them together. And once again, we see a surprising thing in these days when Christians are often described as being repressive and uninterested or disapproving of human sexuality. Actually, the Bible approves of human sexuality more than any writer that you can find, and it celebrates it. It recognizes its importance and simply says this needs controlling, this needs bounding. And you can see that in the song. They're moving towards marriage, but it's bounded and controlled, and ours must be too. It also may be that for some it needs reinvigorating. That marriage perhaps can become a bit staid and a bit predictable, more the sister than the bride. It may be that that will spark someone here to plan a romantic weekend away or an evening or whatever it may be. But there is more than simply the human going on here. And it's important we keep coming back to this all the way as we go. Some writers have said, God gave us sex to arouse and satisfy a hunger for intimacy. Sexuality arouses a desire for union. Sexual consummation satisfies the desire, but it also mysteriously creates a hunger for more. Not only for more sex, but also for a taste of ultimate union, the final reconciliation with God. Only God can satisfy our hunger for intimacy. And the Bible gives us the picture of a perfect marriage to awaken our sense of longing for him. And that's true, whether you're married or single. Either married people can over-idolize marriage and become too smugly absorbed in each other, or people who are single can idolize marriage and assume that if they were married, that their inner needs would all be met. And God says to both groups, your inner needs are met in Christ. Finally, completely, and ultimately. But actually here, the emphasis is on Christ and not on us. This is the remarkable thing about this passage as we apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see ourselves as the bride and we see him as the groom. And in an extraordinary way, this speaks to us, not primarily of our desire and need for Christ, but Christ's craziness in his love for us. Now, we're on interesting ground where the metaphors and the comparisons and the analogies teach us something but have their limits. But they are there to teach us something. They are there to teach us something about Christ's love for his church. And that love is based on a desire to be close to us, for us to come down from the mountains, whatever they are, and to be close to him. It is based on him wanting more of us and being attracted to us by what he has given us. That picture of just one strand of hair or strand of the necklace just speaks to us of Christ fastening on something in us and wanting more of that. And then him using this language of comparison and saying how special and important our love for him is. I've got some quotations from an older writer, Charles Spurgeon, because these have helped me so much with this. Think of that word about the wine there in verse 10. Jesus Christ has banquets in heaven such as we've never yet tasted, and yet he does not feed there. He has wines in heaven far richer than all the grapes of earth could produce, but where does he seek his wine? In our hearts. I don't know whether I completely agree with this. It's a bit hyperbolic, but Spurgeon goes on. Not all the love of angels, not all the joys of paradise are as dear to him as the love of his poor people, sprinkled with sin and compassed with infirmity. Flawed though we are, creatures though we are who are on a journey of not yet arrived, Christ delights in our love for him as we meet together and as we move towards him in our hearts individually. I love the way Spurgeon goes on. Sometimes believers are privileged to sit down together and they begin to talk about what Jesus said and what he suffered for them here below. This is like a house group, perhaps. They begin to speak of his exceeding glories and his boundless and matchless love. They begin to tell one another what they've tasted and handled of the good word of life, and their hearts begin to burn within them when they speak of their things. It's like a house group meeting, a Bible study group in a college. And Spurgeon, who's been given a spiritual imagination beyond almost anyone I know, says, when that happens, do you know that Jesus is in that room, smiling? Jesus is there and he's saying to his own soul, it's good to be here. The lips of my brothers and sisters drop as the honeycomb, and all their words are sweet to me. At another time, a Christian is alone in his room and he talks with his God in a few broken words and with many sighs, many tears, and many groans. Do you know what that's like? Little does he think that Jesus Christ is there, saying to such a one, your lips, O my beloved, drop with honey like the honeycomb. You come to church and it's been a bad morning, you got up late, it's been hard getting out of bed. If you have children, they've all disagreed. You arrive in church, you realize you've got odd socks on or you haven't brushed your hair and it's been just hard getting going, and you know the first hymn has happened, and you're barely in your seat, and you're hardly following. And you join in the next song, and there's about one line that you feel you sing with any kind of real sincerity. The rest of it, you're just distracted, and you're thinking this is absolute rubbish. I'm getting nothing out of this at all. And if you think in these terms at all, you're thinking, well, God must hate this because I'm so half-hearted. But Jesus Christ loves the drops of honey that are dropping off your tongue as you're worshipping him as much as you can on that morning. Spurgeon again. You've praised me, I will praise you. You think much of me, I think quite as much of you. You use great expressions for me, I will use just the same for you. You say, my love is better than wine, so is yours to me. You tell me, all my garments smell of myrrh, so do yours. You say, my word is sweeter than honey to your lips, so is yours to mine. All that you can say of me, I say it to you. I see myself in your eyes. I can see my own beauty in you. And whatever belongs to you, but belongs to me. Therefore, O my love, I will sing back the song. You have sung it to your beloved, I will sing it to my beloved. You have sung it to your husband, I will sing it to my sister, my spouse. We see Christ's love for us and his desire for us and his appreciation of our love. And something in us says, you must have got it wrong, Lord. Yeah, maybe her, but not me. And he says, no, I'm infallible. And so is my word. My word is saying this to you. Hear it, receive it, respond to it. Let's think of our meetings together as church and in small groups this way. Let's think of our own moments, our times of quiet, or the moments in the day when we turn towards him in prayer this way. It's like the best wine to him. It's sweet to him. He wants us down off those mountains, drawing towards him so that he can smell the perfume of what we are in him and be pleased by it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're taken to a very special place when we think of your appreciation of the beauty you've given us in Christ and your desire to see and know that beauty. Grant to us, Lord, to receive this and to live this. In Jesus' name, amen.